the family with this. And you have all the assets that God will ever give you the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's one thing, though, to have assets. It's one thing to have these wonderful things. And it's another thing to be able to use them and apply to our life that which God has given to us. Unless we grow, unless we know what the Word of God has to say, and we learn how to apply this to our life and become mature Christians, will we ever understand and we ever really enter into the joy of the salvation that we have? It's one thing to have peace with God. It's another thing to have the peace of God. And to have the peace of God means that we are in fellowship with Him and we're doing what He wants us to do. Now, we are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in the 8th verse, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, Paul here speaking to the folks there at Galatia, he says, howbeit when you did not know God, ye did service to them which by nature are no God. Now before the Galatians were saved, they worshipped other gods. They worshipped those who by nature or by essence were not God. They worshipped some idol of stone or some idol of wood or some idol of nature or something, maybe some animal of some kind. And they worshipped something that was not a God. These were heathen people. These were people that did not know about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the plan that God had given to man and how that God had revealed Himself in the Old Testament. They did not understand this because they had not heard these things. But then Paul, as a missionary, comes there and he explains this to them. And they readily received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. In fact, when Paul and Silas came, they accepted them as angels from God. They accepted them as gods themselves. And as we remember in the reading of the Scripture, they were even ready to come and to pluck out their eyes and give them unto Paul and to Apollos because they were so thankful that they really understood what salvation was all about and how that God had provided for them eternal life. But they have strayed away from this. And it's mighty easy to stray away from what God has given us or what God has done for us and to get back under the beggarly element, as it says in the 9th verse. But now, Paul says, after that ye have known God, you have come to a knowledge of God. And this have known here means you have known by experience. You come to the experience of knowing God. You really understand who He is and what He has done. You've come to this full knowledge of that. Or rather, unknown of God. Now, you have been known of God. You not only knew God, but you have been known of God. And, of course, this meant that you have been known of God at a point of time back in eternity past. They were known of God. God has always looked down and has been able to see what would happen in the future. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything that ever has happened and everything that ever will happen. And He knew they were going to happen before they happened. This is what the Bible calls foreknowledge. God knows everything before it happens. But just because He knows things, that doesn't mean that He manipulates people and He makes them do certain things. Now, we are known of God. We knew, or God looked down and He saw us and He knew whether we would trust Him as our Savior or not. He knew those who would believe and He knew those who would not believe. But this doesn't necessarily mean, or it does not mean, that God made this group believe and made this group not believe. It just means that He knew that they would do this. And so the Bible says here, Paul telling these people, you're known of God. He says, how turn ye again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now the weak things are the things that cannot save, and the beggarly things are the things that cannot give wealth or cannot give riches or cannot bring blessings. And so they turn from the thing that could not give them riches, could not give them blessings, could not give them wealth, and that was weak and could not save them, such as the idols or the things that they worshiped, the religion that they had before. They actually came out from under religion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're going back unto religion again. Because Judaism of the day of Jesus Christ and the day of the Apostle Paul was no different from any other religion that happened to be in the world. It's just like Dr. Harry Ironside used to say, there are only two kinds of religions in the world. There are those who those who believe that it's all been done for you, and those who believe you have to do something. And so they were under the dues, they were under the idols, and they were under the things that they were trusting for, that they had to do something of themselves for that idol, unto the Lord Jesus Christ who had finished it all on the cross. and now they go back under a different system, and it doesn't make any difference what system it is. It doesn't make any difference what you think a man has to do to be saved. It's all the same thing. It's works of man wrapped up in this little package. Now, they got out from all that, and they went right back into it. Paul says, do you desire to be under bondage again? You came out from under bondage, and you're going right back under it. And, you know, it's amazing to me to see how that Christians do this all the time. Now, I said not only the unsaved, but Christians. Because Paul, he is writing to Christian people, people who are saved, people who've been born again. And yet they go right back under bondage. They come out from under it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he delivers them from their sins, as the 6th chapter of Romans says. They're no longer in bondage of sin, and yet they go right back into it again. Notice what they do. They observe days and months and times and years. They had gone back under Judaism, and they had observed days. The days they meant the Sabbath days. You know, the Sabbath days is a system within itself almost. A lot of people think that the Sabbath day is just one day in the week, on Saturday. Of course, a lot of them think it's on Sunday. The Sabbath day happens to be on Saturday. Saturday means Sabbath. It's the seventh day of the week and not the first day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Now, they had gotten back unto the Sabbath. Now, there were many Sabbaths in the Old Testament, not just the seventh day either, regardless of what day you want to think it is. They had other days that were Sabbath days. In fact, every feast day was a Sabbath day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Sabbath day. The Feast of the First Fruits was a Sabbath. The Feast of the Passover was a Sabbath. All these were Sabbath days, along with the seventh day of every week. And they were under bondage on the Sabbath day. They could not do any work, any servitudinal work there. They could not do anything that would be construed as work. They could not travel over 1 mile on the Sabbath. They had to remember it to keep it holy, and so on and so forth. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, we are saved from out from under this. And we are no longer under the Sabbath day. That's the reason why we worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday. We start the week off in fellowship and in worship with the Lord so we can serve Him all week long. Now, what they did is they worked all week long and they rested on the Sabbath day, on the last day of the week, because God had provided everything for them. See, they rested at the end of the week, just like God did. God created the heavens and the earth and everything on it in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh day. Why? Because He was tired? No. He rested because everything was done that could be done. It was all finished, and so therefore He rested. Now, the Hebrews or the Jews or those who in the Old Testament were saved, they would work all day, all 6 days a week, and on the seventh day, they were to rest as a memorial to the grace of God, that God had provided everything for them. Even though they had worked all week long, God provided everything for them, and it was God's hand that moved through their life all week long, and they were to rest as a memorial to God, to make them stop and to realize that it was God that was providing everything for them. It wasn't what they could do with their hands or themselves, but God provided it for them. Everything that they had, God gave to them and He provided for them. And God wanted them to remember this, that He was the one that was providing for them week after week after week. And so they had to remember the seventh day. And they had to stop from all their work and remember that God could provide for them. Now, God has provided for us eternal life. God has provided us the sacrifice. God has provided for us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, we worship on the first day of the week because we have the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life to send us through the week to serve and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's no such thing as observing days. They observed months. There were certain times when they would have these different things they would observe as far as months were concerned. Today we have something that we call observance of a month. We call it Lent. There are those who have Mardi Gras, you know, and they kick up their heels and they have a high heel time. And then after they take the stopper out, they let all the stops go and they do anything that they wanted to do during Mardi Gras. Then they have Ash Wednesday and then they start into Lent. And they go into Lent for 40 days. They don't do anything. They deny themselves of all kind of things. It's the same principle. It's the same thing that the Jews were doing back in the days. And they were putting these Galatians back on the same thing. And then there's the thing of times. And the time has to do with the feast. They went back unto the feast. You see, there was the feast of the Passover. There was the feast of the unleavened bread. There was the feast of the first fruits. There was the feast of the trumpets. There was the feast of atonement. There was the feast of tabernacles. And they went back unto these feasts. That was the times that they had. And so they went back and they observed all these things. Now, we don't observe these things today, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Passover. He is our Passover lamb. We have fellowship with Him, and that's talking about the communion table. And this is our observance of actually the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first, the Feast of the First Fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's already arisen from the dead. So we do not have this feast and so on and so forth. This is the time. And then there's the things of the years. They put them back on the years. Now, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, every seventh year they could not plant a crop. Every seventh year they rested for a whole year. Not only did they rest every seventh day, but they rested every seventh year. Now they were supposed to, now they never did. But they were supposed to. They were not to plant a crop. And since they didn't do it, God would have to send them off into captivity. That's what the 70 years of captivity is all about. God was making them rest and making the land, letting the land rest for 70 years. Because they refused to believe God that He would take care of them. And then after the end of, when you had seven of these sabbatical years, which was 49 years, in other words, they observed every seventh year, and then they did seven of these, and same time seven is 49. Then on the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And on the year of Jubilee, everything that everybody had sold, if you had some land in your family, and you had to sell it for one reason or other, on the year of Jubilee, it would revert back to the original owner. Now, they didn't plant anything on the 49th year. They didn't plant anything on the 50th year. For 2 years there straight, they didn't do any work at all. That sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, that's what they did. They didn't work on the 49th and the 50th year, or they didn't work every seventh year and the 50th year along with it. That's observing years. Now, there are people who observe days. They really stick close to the Sabbath day, they say. But you know, I have never talked to anyone, I've never seen anyone who really knew what the Sabbath day was all about that observed it. Now, a lot of times they sit at home on Sunday, or some of them even on Saturday. And I see some of these people that they call themselves worshiping, or they call themselves, they're saying that Saturday is the Sabbath day. And I see them running up and down the roads, and they're just handing out pamphlets, and they're traveling over a mile. They're breaking the Sabbath when they're doing it. And they're doing a lot of other things that they're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. They have no concept of what the Sabbath is all about. And yet they try to get themselves back under these things. And that's what the Galatians were doing. They were placing themselves back under what God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had saved them out from under. And so Paul says in the 11th verse, I'm afraid of you, or I am afraid for you. You're trying to get back under the law. You're trying to observe all these things. These Judaizers have come in, and these Pharisaical type people, and these legalistic type people have come in, and they have tried to put you into their little mold. And he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now this word labor here means labor to exhaust you. And when Paul went to Galatia there, he did work among them. He taught them. He preached to them. He didn't take a salary from them. He was a missionary. And he just worked his fingers to the bone to explain to these people clearly and simply what God wanted them to know. And now it looks like that all that he has done, all the work that he's done, just gone down the drain. People have not listened. They have not been concerned. They have not cared. They have just been led astray by just anything that comes along. Then he says, brethren, I beseech you. And the word beseech, of course, means to entreat or to beg or to constrain. I constrain you, be ye as I am, for I am as ye are. We're both saved. Now you be like I am. I'm under grace. You were saved under grace. Now we need to be just alike in this thing. Ye have not injured me at all. What he's saying here is, I'm not the issue. It's not whether it's what I have said or what I have been teaching. That's not the issue. It's not the man, but it's the message. The message is the important thing. You know, it's not my personality. It's not how good a mixer that I am. The important thing is the Word of God. Are we getting the Word of God? Are the people coming and are they listening and are they interested in the Word of God? This is the issue. And this is what Paul is saying. Now the big thing is, what does the Word of God say? I'm not the big issue. It's not everything wrapped up in me. He says, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. Now we know what Paul was like. Paul was a very weak person physically. He had bad eyes. His eyesight was awful, and apparently he had all kind of eye trouble, and his eyes were terrible to look at. They were not only bloodshot, but they had all kind of scales around his eyes. Paul had a long hooked nose. His legs were very skinny, and they were bow-legged. He was mostly bald, and what little hair he had around the edges was fiery red. Now, Paul was ugly to look at. He says, now, you know how I came to you. And when you saw me and I was such awful thing to look at, he said, you didn't despise my flesh. And your temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not. You didn't despise my bad looks, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. When I came and told you and preached to you the wonderful things of the Lord Jesus, you didn't shut me out, but you tried to make me actually a god. And they called Apollos Zeus, and they called Paul the goddess of, or the god of intellectuality. They dubbed him, they said, this must be the god of intellectuality. Paul, he was a big, handsome looking fellow, and they said he must be Zeus. That's the big god. And yet, Paul says, no, we weren't angels. We're just men like you are. You would even plucked out your own eyes and given them to us. But we didn't want that. Notice the 15th verse. Where is then the blessing that ye spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to us. When we came and we told you about the grace of God and how God had provided salvation, how you didn't have to worry about going to hell, but you had eternal life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You said these men must be from God. These men must be even God themselves. To come with a message like this and a good news like this, and they followed Paul and Apollos around and everything, they just latched on to every word. But it didn't last very long. And you know, we find people like this all the time. When they first understand the truth, they understand how God loved them and how Christ died and paid for their sins. They are real enthusiastic about it. And they're overjoyed with it all. But then it soon fades out. When we get down to the nitty-gritty, when we get down to a little work, when we get down to the place where we have to do a little studying, and when we get down to the place where we have to do some things to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has some things for us to do, then it's a different story altogether. We sort of slide back into the old and get back onto the old. Notice the 15th verse. Where is then the blessings ye speak of? For I bear record, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now listen, the truth of it is, God saves us by grace. We live by grace. Colossians 2:6, the same way you're saved, that's the way you walk. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. It's not a legalistic type thing. It's being controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. They zealously affect you. It says they are those who would zealously affect you, means to court you. They are those who have come in, they've courted you, they've flattered you. And you know, they've not flattered you well or truly. They've come in, they've told you some flattering words, they've patted you on the back and told you what wonderful people you were, and they've led you astray. And you know, this is done a lot today. You can just flatter, you can say one or two little kind words to some people, and boy, they're just anything in the world. But listen, when we do something, we are to do it for the Lord as unto the Lord. Not because someone has flattered us, or not because somebody has courted us, or not because somebody's been real nice to us. We should do that because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's first in our life, and we want to serve Him, and this is the main thing. He says, they have zealously, or they have courted you, but not truly, or not well. Yea, they would exclude you. That means they would separate you from me, actually, Paul is saying, that ye might be afflicted, or might be courted, might court them, that you might be afflicted of them, or affected by them, or by courted by them. Paul says that they are trying to drag you away from me, that they might court you themselves, so that they can get you under their little group, and get you off into something that's not true, something that is false. But it is a good thing to be zealously affected. It's a good thing to be courted in grace. Always in a good thing. It's one thing to be courted in the grace of God, and it's another thing to be courted under the works of the law. And not only when I am present with you, Paul says. Now, the thing that I have been courting you with is the truth of the Word of God. I have explained to you about grace. I've explained to you how that the Lord Jesus Christ has given you everything. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. He says, now I have come to you. I have led you the Lord by much pain. I have come and I have worked my fingers to the bone to explain to you so how you can be saved. And now I'm having to travail. I'm having to go through more pains till Christ be formed in you. Now what's he saying here? He says, my work is not over with you. I have led you the Lord. You've been saved, but I can't stop there. I have to sweat. I have to strain. I have to be in prayer for you. I have to be zealously toward you and teaching you about the Lord Jesus Christ until He is formed in you. Until Christ is formed into you. Until you have the mind of Christ. There are two other companion verses with this verse right here, the 19th verse. And they are found in Ephesians, the third chapter, the 17th verse. It says, till Christ is at home in your life. Till Christ is at home in you. You know, it's one thing to be in somebody's home, and it's another thing to be at home in somebody's home. You know what I'm talking about? Now, I'm a preacher. And we have a lot of young people that come over to our home from time to time. And there's some of them who come over there and they're just all on needles and pins. They're just so afraid they're going to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing because I'm a preacher. They aren't at home. They're just scared to death. And if you walk up behind someone and you say, boo, I think they'd probably jump out of the chair. Why? They are not at home. They can't kick off their shoes and relax in my home because I'm a preacher. Now, there are people who cannot relax around the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He's not at home in them. They don't understand. And they don't know the love of God. They don't understand what God has provided for them. And so Christ is not at home in their life. And then in Philippians, the first chapter, the 20th verse, it says, until Christ be glorified in you. See, Christ wants to be glorified in your life. Christ wants to take your life, and He wants your life to glorify Him. And this is what should be done in our life. Our life should be for one purpose, and that's to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. And Paul says, I cannot rest until Christ is formed in you. Until you become like the Lord Jesus. There's a story told about the young fellow who lived in the town where the great stone face was. And I've forgotten now exactly where this great stone face is, but it's out west somewhere. And this little kid, he used to go out every day and he would stare at the great stone face. And it just fascinated him, that big rock up there. And all of his life, he stared and he looked all the time. Every chance he got, he would go out in the afternoon or the day or any time he could get some time on his hands. He would go out and he would look at the great stone face. Then after his life passed and he became an old man, one day he walked into town and some of the little kids says, "Look, the great stone face." And they were pointing at this young fellow, or this old man. This old man had just stared at the great stone face until finally he began to look like the great stone face. And you know, when we stare at the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at him, when we see what he is and what he has done, and we see his mind and we understand the grace of God, we observe him down through the years from the Word of God, and he'll begin to be formed in us. We'll begin to act like the Lord Jesus. People say, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ will have been formed in you then. But you see, even though these people were placed into the family as a full-grown son, they didn't act like sons of God. They had gone back under the things of the law. They had gone back under the beggarly elements, back under the religion that they came out from under. And how many Christians do we have that do this? Friend, when you're out of fellowship with God, when you're not in fellowship with him, and when Christ is not formed in you, then life has no real meaning and has no real purpose. Tonight we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And we want to talk to you just a moment. If you have your Bibles, we'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And here we have, in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Now, I was a grown man before I ever understood what the Lord's Supper was all about. I had taken it many times as a young man in my church. As they would pass the communion plate by, I always took. I was a member of that church. And no one ever explained to me really what the Lord's table was all about, what the Lord's Supper was all about. But actually, there are four purposes of the Lord's Supper, and I'd like to give these to you, and we'll elaborate just a little bit on each one. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning at the 20th verse, it says there that the Lord's Supper is for the purpose of harmony. We ought to be in harmony when we have the Lord's Supper. This is the 20th, the 21st, and the 22nd verse. It says, "When you come together into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, this means it's not to have, you're not to come for the love feast. There was a love feast that they had, and the folks there at Corinth, they would come in and they would bring in a lot of food, and they would have a love feast. And they would ostracize a lot of people. There were those who had a lot, and so they would come and they would bring their big sumptuous meal, and they would sit over in a corner and they would eat. There would be those who would bring their drink, and they would come over there and they would drink, and a lot of them would even get drunk off of the wine. And then here's a poor fellow. He'd come over here, and maybe all he could bring was a box of crackers or something. And he'd have to sit over there and eat his little crackers because these people ostracized him, and they wouldn't let him have, they wouldn't mix the food. But the Bible says, now, when you come for the Lord's Supper, this is not for the love feast, but it's for the purpose of harmony when you come together. And then in the 23rd verse, it's for the purpose of remembrance. It says in the 23rd verse, "For I have received of the Lord that which also was delivered unto you, that the Lord the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and he broke it," and so on and so forth, and then he took the cup. And then notice the last phrase of the 25th verse. And he says, "Do this as much as often you drink it in remembrance of me." So we're to remember how the Lord's body was broken, how his blood was shed for us. It's for the purpose of remembrance. And then the third thing is found in the 27th verse through the 32nd verse, and that is for restoration. Restoration, to restore you back to fellowship. Now notice what it says here in the 28th verse, and I want you to get this very carefully tonight, because unless you do this, you should not take of the Lord's Supper. Notice. "But let every man examine himself." Now notice, you are to examine yourself. And so let him eat and eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, or in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation. And this word damnation is condemnation unto himself. Not discerning, not understanding the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now some of you have been taking the Lord's Supper and you have not been examining yourself. And therefore you have become weak. That means you're feeble. You're not as strong as you used to be. Or maybe you've become sick. This means you're chronically ill. There's something wrong with you physically. Or maybe you sleep. This means physical sleep. This means death. You've died. There are some of those Corinthians people that had eaten the Lord's Supper. They had not examined themselves. They had not confessed their sin. They were living in open rebellion against God, or maybe in closed rebellion against Him. But they had not examined themselves. They had not examined their sin. They had not looked at themselves as God had looked at themselves. They had not looked at themselves as God looked at them. And so therefore these three things, they were under the discipline of God. Notice the 31st verse. For if ye would judge yourselves, if you would examine yourself, or you would judge yourself, you would look at yourself as God looks at you, then you should not have to be judged. If you do not look at yourself as God looks at you, then God will judge you and you'll become weak and sick and die. But if you judge yourself, if you confess your sin, if you look at yourself as God does when you have done something that is wrong, and you say, God, I have sinned, I have done this thing wrong, I have been unconcerned, or it might be a sin of omission, or it might be a sin of commission. But you have sinned. But you judge yourself. Notice the 32nd verse. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. The weak and the sick and the deaf. This is chastisement. This is spanking. This is not losing your salvation. This is not being kicked out of the family. This is just discipline. That's what the word chastise means. Discipline. Like I discipline my child. When my child is disobedient, when my child does not obey me, or when my child disobeys me, then I have to spank her. I do not kick her out of the family. Now God does the same thing. We're chastened of the Lord. Notice, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Now we're not going to be condemned. We're not going to stand before the great white throne judgment and be cast into hell. We have already been judged in Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ was separated from God there on the cross as a payment for our sins. So our sin is paid for. But when we have sin in our life that we have not looked at as God does, He says, I'm going to discipline you for that. And you know, a lot of Christians are unhappy. A lot of Christians are under the discipline of God because they have not judged themselves. They have not looked at themselves as God looks at them. How many members of our church we have who are so unconcerned about the Lord's work, about what God has called them to do, about what God wants them to do? Look how many we have here tonight. Now, I know you're here, but they are those who possibly couldn't come tonight for one reason, but not most of them. Most of them could be here, but they're just unconcerned. And friend, when a person is out of fellowship, they're under discipline, and they cannot be happy. You can try all you want to for the things of the world, and you can live in the world. And you can be of the world, but you're going to be under discipline. But before we take the Lord's Supper tonight, we want to stop and we want to examine ourselves. The fourth thing is for fellowship. And that's the 33rd and the 34th verse. We're to have fellowship. It's to be a fellowship meal. And these are the four purposes of the Lord's Supper. First, for harmony. Now, unless the church is in harmony, unless the Christians in harmony with other Christians, that church and that person will not accomplish anything for the Lord. Then we have to remember the Lord. We have to remember who He was and what He did for us. We have to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to remember His work. And then we have to restore ourselves. We have to be in fellowship with Him. And when we judge ourselves, then God will not have to judge us. And then there should be sweet fellowship. So at this time,